All right, take your Bibles and let's stand. If you don't have a Bible with you, that's fine. There's Bibles that are in the chair racks in front of you. You're welcome to take one of those or just listen. That's fine as well. Our scripture reading this morning is Luke chapter 1, verses 67 to 79. If you're using one of the Bibles that's in the rack, you can find that on page 1089. What we're doing this Christmas is we're looking at the first four Christmas songs, first four Christmas carols that were ever sung. And last week we looked at Mary's song in Luke chapter 1. Now Mary is easy because, everybody, you kind of can't tell the Christmas story without Mary. This week, though, we read the song of Zechariah, and you might scratch your head and say, well, who's Zechariah? So like I did last week, I want to get a little bit of a running start. His song begins in verse 68, but let's go back, and I'm going to start reading at verse 57 so that we get a little bit of a running start. This is God's word. After I read it, I will declare that and invite you to respond to that. Now, the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring that what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, and here's the song, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." This is the word of God. Take a seat, please. Kids, if you're following along, here are three things I want you to listen for. Ready? Write these down. All right? First thing, what is the song at the wedding? What's the song at the wedding? Question two, who am I named after? Who am I named after? Question three, what did the town put on top of the mountain? What did the town put on top of the mountain? Okay? What's the song at the wedding? Who am I named after? And what did the town put on top of the mountain? I'll expect the answers at the door when we're done. I don't know about you, but almost every song, I think, is better appreciated when you know a little bit of the backstory, a little bit of the context, the history, why the song was written, who wrote it, what was going on, you know, when they wrote it. Earlier this year, when the British Prince Harry married Meghan Markle, there was a great deal that was made of the significance of the fact that Markle, who was a retired American actress, now officially the Duchess of Sussex, a great deal was made of the fact that she had a partly African heritage. And at the wedding, if you were one of the 29 million Americans who woke up early that Saturday morning to watch it, there was a gospel choir that sang at the wedding, and it was comprised of both, you know, Anglo-Africans and African-Americans. And they sang that song, the song "Stand By Me," right? The 1961 song that was, you know, made popular by Benny King, right? "Stand By Me." And what many found so significant about the song being sung at the wedding is because it was intentionally bringing together people of different racial backgrounds, and that's actually in the history of the song. CNN did a piece, and they noted at the time of the wedding, interestingly enough, that not only has Stand By Me been sung by many famous vocalists over the years, both black and white have recorded the song, it was actually written by a songwriting team of both black and white. Now, Benny King, of course, was an African-American, but his co-writers of the song were Jerry Lieber and Michael Stoller, who were two white Jewish New Yorkers. And so the song was a product of racial collaboration. And so all of a sudden, you realize that as the song's being sung at this wedding, where you have this sort of this coming together of the races, that the song has a backstory. It wasn't chosen by accident to be sung at the royal wedding. It was chosen because it fit the context. Now, the same is true for Zechariah's song in Luke chapter 1. It doesn't just come out of nowhere. Right? It fits the context. So just like we did with Mary last week, what I want to do is I want to take a minute and understand the context a little bit. But before Zechariah sings, what's happening? Why is this what he says? Well, so we have to start with who is this Zechariah? We're actually introduced to him back in the beginning of Luke chapter 1, where Luke tells us that he was a Jewish priest. And he was married to a woman named Elizabeth. And they were both, he says, righteous before God. Now, it says they walked blamelessly in all the commandments and the statutes of the Lord, which doesn't, of course, mean that they were perfect. It just means that, as we would kind of say, that they were good, God-fearing people, that they loved God, and they attempted to the best of their ability to obey his commandments. And we know that they didn't think that they were perfect, most likely, because in his role as a priest, Zechariah would regularly, as part of his rotation, be going to the temple and participating in the ceremonies that were commanded by God. And these were ceremonies of sacrifice, ceremonies of the burning of incense, ceremonies that were designed very clearly to point people to their need for the forgiveness of their sins. And that forgiveness has always started with the priests themselves, and then on the priests on behalf of the people. And so that was understood. Now, it was during one of these times of temple worship that this angel appeared to Zechariah, Luke tells us at the beginning of chapter 1, and tells Zechariah that he and his wife are going to have a baby son, and that they are going to name him John. Now, this was a shocker to Zechariah, because he and Elizabeth had never been able to have kids. Right? And then here they were, as the translation puts it, they were advanced in years. I looked at the King James, the way the King James puts it. It's fascinating. They were stricken in years. They were old. They were stricken in years. It was a shocker. So much of a shocker that Zechariah actually doubted God. He didn't believe him. Right? He didn't believe he didn't believe that God was capable of doing what he had said through the angel that he was going to do. And as a result, the angel takes away his ability to speak, and probably his ability to hear as well. Right? And says you're not going to be able to utter a word until the baby comes, which of course is where we picked up the story when I started reading this morning. The baby comes. Elizabeth gives birth to the baby, and God keeps his promise, shows them great mercy, and they have a son. And they bring the baby to be circumcised on the eighth day, as was dictated by the commandments. And you have this fascinating scene where the entire community wants to sort of inject themselves into the baby naming process. Right? Now, naming was the privilege of the parents, but the friends and family, they had obviously had like a little baby naming pool going on the side. You know, have you ever participated in one of those? What's the baby going to be named? And they all had their opinions, and they came to Elizabeth and they say, well, we decided that the baby is going to be named Zechariah after his father. That's a solid choice, by the way. Nothing wrong with that. I'm named after my father. Nothing wrong with that. And it was common practice in the day. It wasn't universal practice, but it was common enough. It wasn't unusual. Right? So they aren't coming and they aren't asking for some strange, trendy name. They aren't saying, like, you know, we consulted the surveys and we think that this child will be most successful if they have this name, because it sort of lines up with what a successful, powerful name feels like. They didn't do any of that. They chose a solid name, a biblical name, a family name. Only problem was, it's not the baby's name. And Elizabeth speaks up, verse 6, she said, no, he shall be called John. But the crowd, they can't let go. They pull out the family tree, they're looking everywhere, they say, we don't see him. We don't see a John anywhere in your family history. Can't be John. And so they go to Dad. And they motion to Zechariah and they ask him the question. Now, incidentally, this is why several reasons why a lot of people think Zechariah was deaf as well as dumb. Right? Because they're motioning to him, asking him about the name. And so Zechariah asks for his tablet, his ancient iPad, and he takes his stylus and he writes on it and he says, you know, his name is John. Right? It's very definitive. Literally, the first word in the original language is John. John is his name. That's what he says. And everyone is blown away. As they wondered, it says in verse 63. They were filled with wonder. And with that, with Zechariah's proclamation, his act of faith, his months of silence come to an end. Now, I want you to notice something here. Everything had happened exactly as the angel had spoken. Zechariah was very clearly, he was disciplined for his lack of faith in God's promise. But his condition, his discipline, and this is a very important distinction, was not a punishment that was without purpose. Right? Discipline always has a purpose. And God disciplined him in this way to teach him to trust. That was the purpose of those months of silence. Now, I don't know about how you would use it. I mean, imagine for a second, if you had just months of no noise. Now, part of you might welcome that. Right? I mean, I don't have to, you know, whether it's, you know, screaming kids or demands at the office or traffic or whatever it is you might say, but nothing. No noise, complete silence. No radio, no TV, no podcasts, no earphones, nothing. What would you do with that time? What Zechariah obviously did was use it to meditate on the promises of God and the significance of what God has done in the past and what God was doing in his midst. Right? We know that because of what comes out of Zechariah. That's what he must have spent the time doing. God used those months to shake his champagne bottle, if you will, to use the image that we talked about last week, and the pressure built and built and built over the months, and then the cork is popped, and this is what overflows, this song. Right? Zechariah himself, in the birth of his own son, had seen the faithfulness of God. He had witnessed it. And as a result, he praises God for his promises to save his people, and then he connects those promises to the specific mission that God has for his son John. Right? See, that's really the point of the song, what he's doing. Zechariah, having personally experienced the grace of God, God's faithfulness, it leads him to praise God for his mercy and for his saving work and towards the mission that his son will have to prepare the way for Jesus. And as a result, the application then, the big sort of thesis, isn't that hard for us to see either, because when we personally experience God's faithfulness to his promises, right? Then what we should do is we should overflow in praise to him for his work of salvation and be tasked with the mission of proclaiming that message to others. So every song has a context, you see? And so what comes out of Zechariah, out of this context, is a song in two parts. First stanza is to praise God for the promised Messiah. That's verses 68 to 75. First stanza. And then the second stanza, he speaks directly to his son and he tells him of his mission. That's verses 76 to 79. Two parts, two stanzas, and they're both linked. You have the promised Messiah and you have the prophetic mission. Now, first stanza, the promised Messiah. Verse 68. It says, Zechariah praises the Lord God of Israel. Now, why? Why is he praising him? We'll keep reading. Praise it, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He's talking about the incarnation. Right? Zechariah had certainly learned something of what was happening to Mary during this time, and the Holy Spirit was obviously giving him a full understanding of the significance of what was going on. God was coming in the person of the Messiah and the baby that was in Mary's womb to visit and to redeem. And this guy who had been so doubtful for months and months about whether God would actually be able to do it is now so convinced of his ability to do it that he speaks of it in the past tense. Right? He has visited and he has redeemed. Now, when he says redeemed, Zechariah is probably, he probably doesn't have in mind everything that we later more fully understand the redeeming work of Jesus to do. Jesus had to pound it into his disciples' heads that he not only came to redeem, but he came to be the redemptive price as well, that he was going to pay that penalty, that he was going to die on the cross, that he was going to be the redemption price. And like every other Jew of his time, what was certainly a part of what was in Zechariah's mind was just like God had told Moses that he was going to redeem his people from Egypt. He was hoping for the redemption of God's people from the hand of Rome, from the occupying power of political enemies. And ultimately, of course, God will do that, will free us from every earthly power as well. But while that was in Zechariah's mind, most certainly, and we can't read too much into it, I think there are hints that he understood salvation to be speaking to just a little bit more than that. Right, from the words that he speaks to John, his son John, we'll see in a minute, and from the fact that he links Jesus the Messiah not just to the line of King David, verse 69, but he links the birth of the Messiah to the fulfillment of the covenant promise that had been made to Abraham. And then that results in his people being able to serve God, not only in freedom, but verse 75, in holiness and righteousness. There was something about this redemption that wasn't just going to bring freedom, it was going to bring holiness. It was going to bring redemption. All right, but what I want to take a minute to think about actually in this first stanza is how this promised Messiah is described in verse 69. Right, just look at this. He's described as a horn of salvation. And it might be easy, understandable enough to confuse that term with at Christmas, because we think of horns and we think of concerts and music and trumpets and all that. But this is not a musical instrument this is talking about here. Right, this is an animal horn, right, as a symbol of strength and power. Now, not a common image for Jesus, because this is the only time in the New Testament that it's used to refer to the Messiah at all, where he's described being like a horn. So we have to go back to the Old Testament to see what Zechariah would have meant by this image. For example, in Psalm 92, verses 9 to 10, it says, "For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered, but you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox." It's talking about an animal horn, a powerful horn. And in Psalm 132, God's talking about Jerusalem when he says, "Then I will make a horn to sprout for David." A horn to sprout for David. Now, horns don't sprout out of the ground. They sprout when animals are growing and they're coming to maturity. "I'm going to make a horn sprout out of David because I have prepared a lamp for my anointed," he says. So we're clearly talking about God's faithfulness to the promises that are made to David, which of course links it with Zechariah's comments about the coming of the Messiah. Now, in addition, the only time that this complete phrase, the horn of salvation, is used in the Old Testament, where it says the horn of salvation, the only time it's used is when it refers to God. For example, in Psalm 18, David is praising God for protecting him and saving him from King Saul. And he says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation." Right, so what I want you to see from all that is two things. One, we're definitely talking about an animal horn, a symbol of power and strength. And two, we're talking about God. God is the one who is the horn of salvation. Now, I don't think that we often think of Christmas this way, using this kind of image. But Zechariah is talking about the coming of Jesus. I haven't actually seen the film, but there's this Will Ferrell movie. The clip sort of runs around the internet. Maybe some of you are seeing it. He's sitting around a family with his table, and he's saying grace, and he insists, against the protest of his family, to praying to the baby Jesus. And they say, like, he's not the baby Jesus. He said, "I like the Christmas Jesus best, and I'm praying to the Christmas Jesus." Now, it kind of shatters your image of the Christmas Jesus, but this is God's image here. The Holy Spirit is the one who is introducing this image into the Christmas story. It's not me. The Messiah is coming to visit his people, but he's not coming to visit like a person comes to sit down and have tea, or you meet somebody for coffee, you know, and have a calm chat, right? He's coming to do battle on your behalf like an enormous, powerful animal with a horn. Now, our first reaction might be, that's kind of cool. Let's watch Jesus clean house, right? But have you thought about why is this necessary? Why does the Messiah need to come this way? I kind of like the little baby Jesus. I kind of like that. If you don't understand the need, then it really is a little kind of dramatic, isn't it? A little maybe over-dramatic if we don't really understand the need. Because see, in all areas of life, right, our ability to appreciate the greatness of a powerful solution really does depend upon our appreciation of the need for a powerful solution. All right, for example, we have a number of folks in our congregation who are medical professionals. Now imagine, put yourself back in 2013, right, that after our service, one of the medical professionals in our congregation, they come up to you and they're super excited. They say, "Have you heard? Have you heard? There is this powerful new drug called sofosbuvir. Right? It's amazing." And they go on and then it's just like, "What are you talking about?" You shrug your shoulders. It doesn't matter at all. This is totally irrelevant. Unless you have hepatitis C. Hepatitis C, a viral infection of the liver that ultimately leads to death. Then, if you heard about this, you'd have a completely different reaction, because you would understand that the promise of a powerful new drug could mean your salvation. This is the horn of salvation. The message of Christmas is that our problem is that big. Right? We need to be saved from a chronic, terminal condition. And so we need our baby Jesus to be the Messiah with the powerful horn of salvation. Now, that's that's the promised Messiah, stanza number one. Now, stanza number two, Zechariah shifts to talking to his son, the prophetic mission, verse 76. Now, presumably, this is still at the circumcision ceremony. And this is the fatherly blessing of the son. How great, how touching. You think about it. The father had been silent for months. And now suddenly his mouth is open so that he is able to pronounce his blessing upon his son, to speak directly to his son. This was incredibly significant. And he starts his song in stanza one by praising God. We looked at that. But now he turns to his son and he says, "John, here's your name. This is what they're going to call you. They're going to call you the prophet of the Most High." In other words, you are going to be the Messiah's messenger. That one that I've just been talking about, you're the one who is going to go before him. That's going to be your mission. It's going to be a great mission. This is what you're going to be called to do. The Lord's going to come. In verse 76, you're going to go before the Lord to prepare his ways. Now, that's a reference to the prophecy of Isaiah 40. And in Luke chapter 3, Luke's going to quote that passage. John's job is to get the road ready for Jesus. That's what the way is. It's the road. And Zechariah, he reiterates what that message is going to be all about. He says, "John, you're going to be the prophet of the Most High. Your job is going to prepare God's people for the message of salvation." And then he goes back and he says, and this is what that message of salvation is. He goes back to it. Right? He says, they need to know that salvation has come, not just in the form of political liberation, though that was certainly to an extent in his mind. Certainly not simply in the form of material prosperity. But it's going to come, what does he say? In the forgiveness of their sins. Right? This is how we know that Zechariah had certainly something at least else in mind when he speaks about the salvation of God, the redemption of God's people. Now, John, when we refer to him as John the Baptist, it's said he came preaching a message of repentance, which means that he pushed hard. His job was to push hard on that point that I was making a minute ago, because he wanted people to know that they really were in a bad way. Right? His job in preparing for the message of salvation was to help people understand that they really were terminally ill, that they really did need a powerful solution to their problem. And for some of you sitting here, that might not actually be that hard to understand. Now, you might get very well this Christmas that you need a powerful solution, because maybe of your own circumstances, maybe your own history, maybe your own suffering, maybe you understand the effects of your own sin because of the way that's hurt you. All right, maybe you understand very acutely what sin can do when someone else sins against you because you've been abused. Maybe you know very well the need for a radical solution because you feel acutely the radical problem. Right? Now, for others of us, maybe the point still needs to be made, because man, life seems pretty good, right? Pretty comfortable, good to come to church, always good to get a little church in, right? But you don't really view the baby Jesus as sofosbuvir, right? To save you from death. Right? Baby Jesus, if you're honest, maybe just more like a baby aspirin. Right? Take away the headache a little bit. Right? Maybe some long-term preventative kind of effects, but not that big. Maybe you are like Zechariah when the angel first visited him. And if that's the case, maybe then the most merciful thing that God can do, and I mean this sincerely, because I often can find myself in that exact same position, right? Looking at my own sort of self-sufficiency and perceived pride. And maybe the most merciful thing God can do for us at those times is to send us into a season of deafness and silence, right? So that he can reveal his salvation to us more clearly, so that we can know him better, so that we can have an appreciation of the extent of our need, and so we can then praise him when we really truly come to understand the power of the horn of salvation. Right? And that's where Zechariah ends up. Even in his charge to his son John, Zechariah leads his newborn son back to the tender mercy of God. And he ends what he says with this absolutely beautiful image as he reflects on the mercy of God. Look at this image. Whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Isn't that beautiful? John, it's been said, would be the last of the Old Testament prophets and the first of the new. And while the role of a prophet isn't the same for us as it was for him, the kind of the office of a prophet has ceased. But nonetheless, the job of the Christian at Christmas is to do actually very much the same thing. To proclaim the message of the forgiveness of sins. You know, and honestly, if you aren't a Christian this morning and you're listening to me talk about it in this way, I hope you'll at least concede that if the situation is as Zechariah is describing it, right? If just grant that the situation really is as Zechariah is describing it, right? Then at least you have to concede, if that's true, two things. One, you have to concede that the night really is that dark. Right? The darkness in verse 79, it's the pitch black kind. Right? It's really bad. It's not just a shadow on a sunny day. It's a shadow at midnight. It's a shadow of death. If you grant what Zechariah is saying, you have to concede that. Now, two, you also have to at the same time admit that if the night is really that dark, then the dawn is really that bright. Right? See, sin is our darkness. That's what it's talking about here. But Christmas is the message of light out of darkness. Right, the old Latin phrase, post tenebras lux. Right? Out of darkness comes light. This Friday, with great hope and with celebration in our home, we will note the passing of the winter solstice. Right? And that is because the winter solstice, of course, marks the time when the days begin to get longer. And you don't have to spend very much time around me to know my feeling towards this darker season of the year. I don't like it. I don't like less daylight. I like more daylight. All right, but I was reading about, to put things in perspective, there are people who have it much worse. I was reading about a town in the mountains of northern Norway called Rjukan. And it's a town that sits deep in a valley. And as a result, the town has never, ever in its history, ever experienced direct sunlight in winter. Right? Because for about 6 months of the year, the sun never rises above the mountains that surround the town. And as a result, the town lives in a giant shadow, even during the day. And according to the town's mayor, this lack of sunlight, it wears on people. It really, it gets to them. Makes them cranky. It impacts productivity. It impacts the life of the town. And so the people of Rjukan, they just wait. Now, since 1928, they have had a cable car that enabled sometimes people to travel to the top of the mountains so that they could actually see a little bit of direct sunlight, but never have they had something to bring the sunlight down to them until a few years ago. Back in October of 2013, three giant industrial-grade mirrors were installed on top of the mountain. And they were put into service with the job of reflecting the sun down into the town square below. Right? Not to lift the people up to the light, but to bring the light down to the people, to illuminate the shadowy darkness by bringing the light down. See, that's what Christmas does. Right? In verse 78, Christmas is the sunrise visiting us from on high to give light in the valley. Now, interestingly, that's also the story of Stand By Me, right? That article I was telling you about from CNN, excuse me. I learned something in that article I never knew before, right? When Benny King came to work with his Jewish co-composers on that song, right? He came to work with some lyrics in mind, lyrics of an old African-American Christian spiritual, an earlier version of Stand By Me, if you will, that was originally called Stand By Me, Father. And the words were written by the Reverend Dr. Charles Albert Tindley. He was a Methodist preacher who was known as the African-American Prince of Preachers. And if you have time to actually look at the lyrics, you can see it. Right, the second verse of the song, if the sky that we look upon should tumble and fall and the mountains should crumble into the sea, I won't cry, no, I won't shed a tear, just as long as you stand by me, right? Remember the song? Right? That's an allusion to Psalm 46. It's pretty clear. We will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. Right? See, the originally intended addressee of the song, the person that the singer is talking to, the request to stand by me, it's not your buddy. It's not your spouse. It's the Lord God of Israel who gives light to those who sit in darkness. Right? Remember how that song starts? When the night has come, right, and the land is dark, and the moon is the only light you will see. Right? No, I won't be afraid, just as long as you stand by me. See, in the midst of the darkness, God has visited his people to stand by them. And more than that, right? Right? Zechariah says it's even better. Right? The sun just doesn't come to illuminate. The sun fights the darkness. The sunrise battles with the shadow. All right, that's the image that we get from the horn of salvation. Jesus, who would be called the one who is called the light of the world, he comes to do battle with the darkness, right? To impale the darkness with his powerful horn of salvation. Right? And it would be incomplete to point out something, not to point out that this salvation from the shadow of death, that it comes at a very great cost. Right? Sofosbuvir, that hepatitis C drug, the cost per pill, each daily dose, is $2,000. And so a 12-week course of this medication is $84,000. And I'm not making any kind of commentary on healthcare policy or pharmaceutical economics or anything like that. My point is this: salvation comes at a cost, and someone has to pay it. And in the case of our salvation, the forgiveness of our sins, the one who paid the price of the darkness was the one who was the light of the world. Right? The sunrise that visited us was the one who, for 3 hours, as he hung on the cross, experienced the darkness that we deserve. Right? Let that shake your champagne bottle and let the pressure build up. Do you see the mercy of God for you? Do you see what he has done for us? Right? In verse 58, it says that Elizabeth and Zechariah's neighbors and relatives, they heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to them. Do your friends and your neighbors know about the great mercy that's been shown to you? Right? Empty the table of those Christmas Eve invitations when you leave. Take them all. Right? We'll print more. I'll deliver them personally on Tuesday if you need some. Okay? That's what it's for. This is the message of the light into the darkness, the sunrise from on high. Right? When we sang, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, just a minute ago, right? We got it right, but just, most of the time when you do a Google search for that last verse, the Son of Righteousness, it spells it S-O-N. It's a common mistake. You'd think of it, Son of God, Son of Righteousness. That's what it's talking about. It's not S-U-N. It's the Son of Righteousness. It's the sunrise. That's who we're praising God for. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness, because light and life to all him brings. Let's pray. Father, you have shown great mercy to us. You have come and you have visited us in our darkness. You have brought the light to us, and that light has defeated the darkness by his power and strength. And so, Lord, we pray that we would be changed by that. That it would move us to love our neighbors. That we would seek to tell of the good news of Jesus, to go and to speak of this Emmanuel, this God who has come to be with his people. For we pray in his name. Amen.